The following content is from Shadow Hills Church. For more information, visit our website at www.shadowhills.org.
Thank you, Team Sarah. I said to the earlier service, if you watch the words of that song, that may be the greatest sermon that you'll hear today, because it's simply a reminder of God's great peace and His love for us. Not that my sermon's going to be bad, okay, but that one's that's a pretty powerful message. Well, we're on week five of Moral Earthquakes. We're going to bring it to a close today. I have sensed that this has been a very heavy series. I'm just glad you keep coming back, because some people, when you begin to preach these truths, it's easier to go away and then come back when we're doing a series on how to have a happy family or how to have a happy life. We like to hear those. We're not real anxious about hearing the depths of our own personal walk with God. And here's the reality that we began this series with. Everybody, every one of us in this room, every one of us on this globe called planet Earth is a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory, the expectation of God, every one of us, all right? So nobody is better than anybody in this room or on this planet. We all have a problem, and here's that problem. That problem is that I want to do what I want to do. I want to make my own decisions. I believe I know what's best for me. That's what sin really is. It's when I choose to do something that God says don't do, or I choose not to do something that God says do. When I choose the opposite of that, I'm saying I'm smarter than God, and I know what will make me happier than God does. And it leads to destruction. We are all in this boat. All we, Isaiah says, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each one to our own way. I like to do my thing, but God does know best. And when I do my thing, it leads to destruction. We said, geographically, when the plates of the earth stress and strain against each other, the pressure builds up. Until ultimately it releases with a jerk and it creates an earthquake. You can see the results of them. We've seen pictures of the San Francisco earthquake. We've seen pictures of the 1989 Oakland earthquake. Created terrible, terrible destruction. The reality is, just like in a geographical earthquake, you can't see it. They can't get a satellite focused on it and say, okay, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. No. It's under the surface. It's a fault line. It's a secret fault. You can't see it. And so here's how we began this series. We looked at the life of Samson, chosen by God, blessed by God, given direction by God to be a judge for God. He was a Nazirite. Three things were true. He was never to touch wine, even a grape. He was not to hang out among the pagans, and he was never to cut his hair. Those were his three outward evidences of his inward commitment. In a little bit, we're going to have baptism. That is our outward evidence of an inward commitment. Early in his life, he went astray. Early in his life, he said, I'm going to go my own way. He saw a girl, laid his eyes on her, and by nothing more than physical attraction, went home and told mom and dad, I found a girl I want to marry. He had never met her, never been in her home. You talk about insane. But just, I see her, I want her. And then he violated two of his commitments. He walked among the Philistines, and he walked into the vineyard. He'd already broken two. They kept one. And by the way, God used Samson during this time as a judge. He judged the Philistines through Samson. 20 years later, those secret faults had built up to a point where Samson was doing everything his way. And he made one final move with Delilah. And the whole world came tumbling down. And he violated his third commitment. He let her cut his hair. And when she did, his strength was gone. They put his eyes out. They strapped him to a grinding wheel. And he spent the rest of his life living the results of what had begun as kind of a silent, secret fault. We talked about Joseph, because even if you don't choose to be disobedient at times, the devil's going to tempt you to be disobedient. And so Joseph, he's a man that loved God. You know the story. I can't take time to tell the story, but Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, wouldn't have it. He got to that moral crossroads, and he made the right decision because he knew when to walk away. He knew when not to step over the line. He had made these decisions ahead of time. So he became a very positive example for us. Then last week we said, because we all have secret faults and failings, we need a friend. We need a friend who can speak into our life and say, hey, you're headed for a train wreck. You are going to make a mess of this. It is not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And so we said, we need people to have the freedom. Somebody who loves us, somebody who will be confident, somebody who will be confidential, and they will speak into our lives and say, hey, you know as well as I do, you're not where God wants you to be in this. And folks, this can be in any area of your life. It can be relationally, spiritually, physically, emotionally. You know, just not reading your Bible. If you don't have a regular habit, routine of reading your Bible, you have a secret fault you need to deal with, because it will lead you to an earthquake. If you have a bitterness in your heart, if there's somebody that you're just determined you're not going to forgive, I'm telling you, that is a secret fault that will lead you to an earthquake. We all have these things, so we need friends around us that we can trust. Now, this morning, in bringing this to a close, I want to show you what my part is, what your part personally is. How do we get right with God? Because here's the truth. Many of us live our Christian lives, and we wonder why we don't have better experience at God meeting our needs. Or why do we don't have better experience of God giving us direction? Why don't we have better experience of God bringing comfort to our heart when we're afraid? Or showing us His will when we don't know where to go? Why? It just doesn't seem like I'm a success at this Christian life. Why? And here's the problem. The problem is we have these secret faults, we have these hidden sins, and we don't deal with them. We just presume that it was no big deal. I mean, come on. It's not like I'm a murderer. What do you think it took so that Jesus had to die on the cross? It took one act of disobedience, as gentle, I suppose, as a little white lie. And that's sin. That's doing something, saying something, thinking something that God told you not to, or not doing what God told you to do. Just one single one. And sin, the wages of sin is death. Jesus had to die. There is no little sin. That's what we need to recognize. And we recognize that when we live with the conscious awareness of God in our life. Now, I'm not saying anything yet that we haven't already talked about. But what do I do when my friend says, this is it? You know, when my friend says, hey, your kindness quotient is way down here. You need to be kinder. Your faith, your walk of faith, you're not trusting God. You're trying to make it happen on your own. What do I do when I sense that? And I'm going to take David today. King David, Psalm 23 David, David and Goliath David. I want to focus on David, and I want to show you the process of his recovery, because it is a marvel to behold. Let me tell you what happened. Look at number one, the cry. It was the time when kings went to battle. But David didn't go to battle. David sent his good general to battle for him. And when he sent Joab to battle, David stayed at home in the luxury of his palace. It seems that he is where he is not supposed to be. He should be with his men, but he's not where he's supposed to be. And evidently, he is restless at some point. He has been idle. He's irresponsible. He doesn't have TV to watch. You know, so what do you do when you get tired and you're not, you can't go to sleep? Well, you get up and wander around the roof of your palace if you're King David. Maybe there's something out there. Sure enough, he looks over the wall of his palace into the courtyard below, and there's a woman who is very, very beautiful, entirely exposed, bathing. And now he's not only where he shouldn't be, he's doing what he ought not do. He should have just walked away. If he had been Joseph, Joseph drew a line in the sand and said, I'm not going there. But David didn't do that. He continued to look. And from continuing to look, when you continue to play around with something that's disobedient, the longer you look, the more inclined you are to go ahead and jump. So David sends one of his people to go get Bathsheba. And she comes to him. They sleep together. And now he's caught. You need to remember, David is at the pinnacle of his success. I mean, he has reached the top. He is the undisputed king of Israel. He wasn't for a long time. There was Saul and David to battle. He is now the undisputed king of Israel. He has driven out the enemies that have plagued the people of God. He's also reached the pinnacle of success spiritually, because the Bible tells us that he is a man after God's heart. I look at this, and for just a nanosecond, I think, how could David fall from such heavenly heights to such devilish deeds? And then I think about me, and I thought, oh, okay, that's how it happens, because none of us are better than anybody else. But he is at the top. And I am just as likely to embrace David's perversity at the height of my success and fall to that depth of despair as he did. So he commits adultery with Bathsheba. They are expecting a child. David needs to hide this. Bathsheba's husband is Uriah the Hittite. Why is a Hittite fighting for the Israelites? Because this Hittite has abandoned his people and expressed faith in Jehovah God, the God of Israel. And he is now one of those outsiders who's come to know God, maybe through the testimony of David, because he knows David too well in the scripture not to be a close personal friend. Maybe David's the one who said, I can help you know who God is. Uriah the Hittite, David ultimately sees him killed, so his secret is safe. Well, the Bible says that about a year later, which means the baby has already been born, Nathan, David's friend, we mentioned last week, shows up to the palace, and he tells David a story. He tells David a story about a rich man that had many, many herds of cattle and oxen and flocks of sheep and a lot of land. And he was a very selfish, self-centered man, but he had everything he needed. Across the road from him lived a very simple man, and this man had one little lamb. One little lamb. And in the days of David, people had lambs like we have dogs. You have dogs. Okay. And you love your dogs. Well, they loved their little lambs, and this little lamb was the family pet, and the boys and girls would play with this little lamb, and this little lamb would sit in the father's lap, and he would sleep on his chest. And remember what David, what his background was? He was a shepherd. He was a shepherd, and he's the shepherd that had learned to love those sheep. Well, this rich man decided when his friend came that he wasn't going to give up one of his sheep. So he went and he stole the little lamb from that poor man and killed the lamb and cooked him for supper and offered it to his friends for the meal. Why, at this, David's head must have just almost exploded. His face turns red. He's angry. He says, that man ought to die. But he made him pay four times the price of the little lamb, because that was what the Bible demanded. Four times repayment if that happened. And that's when Nathan, who had set David up the whole time by talking about a little lamb, by talking about a poor man who had nothing, pointed his finger and said, David, you are the man. You did that. We all need a friend. But what do you do now? You know, when we look at this story in Psalm 51, at David's line, or at Nathan's line, you are the man. David's heart that has been hard is now softened. And in Psalm 51:1, he says, have mercy on me, God, according to your unfailing love. Now, I want you to listen to this sentence because it is important for all of us. God never brings conviction without offering us grace and healing. In other words, God will never convict your heart, but that he offers you grace and forgiveness. And that's important. The Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God wants us to have an intimate relationship with him. He wants us to grow with him, and he goes out of his way to invite us into that relationship. The whole point of Nathan's charge against David was not punish him. It is to restore him. It's the series before this, From Wrecked to Restored. And so in Psalm 51 here, David, he shows us what we have to do. And I think it's all of us. I don't think any of us would be bold enough to stand and say, well, I have no sin in my life. I'm everything, absolutely everything God wants me to be in every area of my life. Well, I'm not, so just I'll talk to myself, all right? David specifically speaks to God. He says, blot out my transgressions, there's one word, wash my iniquities, two words, cleanse my sins, three words. It is a picture of the prayer that we need to be offering of forgiveness. Now, this is a for you only, in your mind only question that I don't want you to give away by your face or anything else. When did you last specifically confess a sin, your sins? Now, I'm not saying that you tack it on the end of the meal. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Amen, Pash. The mashed potatoes. No, I mean, when's the last time you felt something in your heart that you knew you had gone your own way and you got it right between you and God? Because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants me to have that relationship. He doesn't want me standing out here wondering, why am I failing at my Christian life? Why is God not answering my prayers? Why is God not speaking his word and leading me and giving me guidance and direction? He wants me to have that relationship, but he cannot have that relationship with me as long as I'm allowing my own way to stand between me and him. He is not going to offer me his blessings. He is not going to offer me his presence if I live in constant rebellion. So he's made a way. He said, let's get it behind us. The question is, what do I do with it? And David shows us right here. He takes those three little words. He says in this confession, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. This is Isaiah. Nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. Now here's what I was talking about. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God so that he does not hear. God chooses not to hear when we live in our own disobedience. So David begins his prayer with recognition of his rebellion, that it separated him from God. Look what he says in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. He doesn't come and say, God, I kind of feel bad about this thing I did. But do you remember all the good things? You remember when I killed Goliath? Nobody else was going to stand up and do that. So doesn't that kind of outweigh this? He doesn't come and justify it. He doesn't come to bargain. He doesn't say, look at all the wonderful things I've done for your kingdom. Oh, I know I've blown it in a few places. He appeals to the God of unfailing love and great compassion. And he begins his prayer. And he says, number one, blot out my transgressions. The Hebrew word for transgression means to rebel. It means to revolt. It means to step over the line. This is a big violation. This is not just a slight omission. It is not a mistake. A transgression is a deliberate, premeditated breaking of the standard of God. And we've all done it. And so David says, my sin is a transgression. My sin, God, is clearly against what you said. You said that the realm of sex in a relationship is marriage. And I went outside that. So I blew it. And he admits it. I stepped over the line. I've rebelled. I've been disobedient. And then he says, God, blot out my transgressions. The Hebrew word for blot out means to wipe away or utterly erase. It is the original Mr. Clean. In the scripture, 2 Kings, it describes a man who wipes a dish. It says, as a man wipes a dish, gentlemen. Doesn't say as a woman wipes the dish. So there's a bullet for most of you ladies right there, all right? As a man wipes the dish, what do you do with a dish? Well, you wipe the dish. Some of you guys I need to show, okay? You take the dish and you wipe it and you dry it all on this side. Then you flip it over, you dry it on this side. You blot it out. You make it completely dry. And David says, I stepped over the line. I did it on purpose. I agree with you, God. It is my transgression. Would you blot it out? He had no excuse. This is like God erasing a mistake as an accountant. It is like God blotting out our transgression, wiping them so clean that it looks brand new and spotless. It's almost as if the rebellion was not even there. There's one sign that it's there, but it's almost as if it's not even there. It's not there on David's part anymore. The second thing, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. The Hebrew word for iniquity, to bend or to twist or to distort. So David confesses that not only did he cross over the perfect standard of God, but that he twisted and distorted his own calling, his own commitment. He put the purpose for God's plan on his life to the side to do what he wanted to do. And he violated that purpose and plan. David had committed himself to the Lord. He had walked his way. He had followed his lead. And now he has broken that commitment. And he has done something that cannot be undone. He broke his commitment. So David says, wash me. The Hebrew word for wash here is nearly always used to describe the cleaning of clothes. It is the removal of stains. David says, God, would you wash me like a dirty shirt? Why do you wash a dirty shirt? So you can wear it again. David says, God, would you cleanse me to the point that though I have violated what you asked me to do, would you wash me so that you can use me again? And then the third thing, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The word sin here is used 300 times in the Old Testament. It's used again in the New Testament to mean almost the same thing. In the Old Testament, the first time it's used is with Cain and Abel in the murder. In the New Testament, it is the Greek word harmatia. It means to miss the mark, to miss the mark. The picture is an archer pointing his bow and arrow at the target and releasing the arrow, but it falls short. It falls in front of the target. He missed the mark. Or maybe he goes an inch wide to the right and he misses the target, because the only accurate target on the bullseye is the center of the bullseye. And if you don't get the center of the bullseye, you miss the target. And so David here for this word sin is saying, I have missed the mark that you set for me. And he says, God, would you cleanse me? This is a word that means to scour. This is when you have a baked, burnt pan and you get out the scouring pad and you work on it and you cleanse it again so it can be used again. What I want you to know is before David does any other thing, let me tell you what David's going to ask God to do in a minute. He says, God, I want you to create in me a clean heart, and I want you to renew in me a right spirit, and I want you to return me to the joy of my salvation. He's going to say, God, would you do that? But before he does any of that, he admits he has to be clean. So you come to the correction. He has taken full blame. We see his personal pronouns, my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. He's not probing into the past. He's not saying, well, you know, Saul chased me and I got this warped perception of what it is to obey God. He's not saying, oh, but God, you don't know how lonely it is at the top. He's not saying, you know, well, but what about so-and-so? He's not playing the blame game. He says, I did it. And he's been living with this for nearly a year. He says in verse 3, my sin is always before me. It has haunted him for a year. He acknowledges he crossed the line and he's been looking over his shoulder for a year. David is acknowledging his sin. I know some people that are really good at acknowledging sin, but they're most comfortable acknowledging the sin of somebody else and pointing it out. And then I know some people that are comfortable pointing out the sins of the church. I've been a pastor for a long time. Let me tell you, there are people who are quick to point out the sins of the church. Well, the church ought to be doing this. Well, excuse me, let me get your giving record before I hear anything else. And then, I know some people that are really good at confessing the sins of our nation, and we have a lot of them. But that's not what David's doing in any of this. David talks about his failure. The most difficult thing in the world is to say, I'm the one, I did it, I'm guilty. He wasn't caught up in the transgression of anyone else, but his transgression had hounded him for nearly a year. See, this is one of the debilitating things about our rebellion against God. Every day he looked over his shoulder. Every day, is somebody going to find out? Every day, telling one lie to cover another lie, yet another lie to cover that lie. And it had begun to dominate his waking moments. The prodigal, when he met his father, said, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I think David said the same thing. But like the prodigal, David repented, and he's able to return home. And that's the way it is. God takes us back. We don't have to live being hounded and haunted by what we've done. We can go home. And we can go home again and again and again and again and again. But before that happens, David is sorrowful. He is grieved. He doesn't justify it. Doesn't one time try to excuse it. Isaiah says this. We all like sheep have gone astray. We all gone astray. And David faces that very clearly. And he chooses, forgive my transgressions, forgive my iniquity, forgive my sin. And he finds light and he finds life. And God says it's available to every one of us. But asking him for it, it's your choice. Stand with me and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are all in this boat together, and we all have failed and sinned. The difference is, have we all, like David, come and asked to be cleansed? Have we owned up to it, not seek to justify it, except that we did it, and we want to walk with you? We want that close relationship because we want to be what you want us to be as your child. I pray today that we would make that commitment in Jesus' name. With your head.